Good evening, friends. I think we might make a beginning. It's my pleasure again to welcome you to Regent's Park College and to this series, which is jointly sponsored by the Centre for Christianity and Culture and the Centre for Baptist History and Heritage. I'm sorry I wasn't able to be here for the beginning of the series myself last week, but it's my great pleasure to be able to introduce a new colleague to you tonight, Dr. Anthony Cross, who is the new director of the Centre for Baptist History and Heritage. Anthony is both a historian and a theologian, and I suspect those emphases will be apparent in what he wants to share with us tonight. He trained for the Baptist ministry at Bristol and South Wales Baptist Colleges and studied at the Universities of Bristol, University College Cardiff and the University of Keele. For some years, he was himself a Baptist minister in Cambridge and in Wiltshire, and from 1998 to 2001, he was a research fellow in the Centre for Advanced Theological Research at Roehampton in London. In 2003, he was appointed as one of the early fellows of the Centre for Baptist History and Heritage, and this year he succeeded our colleague Professor John Briggs, who helped to put this series together as the director of the centre. If you look at the bookstall at the back, you will see that he has been prolific as an author and as an editor, contributing numerous chapters and articles and editing and authoring 12 or 13 different books. His particular interests are in the theology and practice of baptism and evangelical sacramentalism, so it's particularly appropriate that he's going to lecture to us on those themes tonight. Before he does so, and in case some people slip away at the end before we've finished, a couple of the usual notices. First of all, a number of you I know have already signed up to our Friends scheme, but if you'd like to do that, leaflets are at the back, as is also a sign-up sheet in case you would like also to be on our contact list for various events, including lectures, book launches, and other things that may be happening. And there is also at the back a newsletter, which is also available electronically. So if you don't want to be cluttered up by paper, we'll happily clutter up your inbox for you instead. So do please have a look at the bookstall at the end. There are bargains to be had, 30% off all the Paternoster books that are on sale there, other books from the Regent Study Guide series as well. So do please have a look before you go. And it's my pleasure to welcome Anthony to give a lecture entitled The Adoption of Believers' Baptism and Baptist Beginnings. Thank you very much.
The beginnings of the Baptist movement are intimately bound up with the lives and faith of two Englishmen from the East Midlands. John Smith, born around 1570, died in 1612, and Thomas Helwys, born around 1575 and died in 1615 or 16. And it's right to view both Smith and Helwys as the Baptist founding fathers. Smith was born in Sturton-le-Steeple, Nottinghamshire, studied at the University of Cambridge from 1586 to 98, receiving his BA and MA, and was then made a Fellow of Christ College from 1594 to 98. While at Cambridge, he was tutored by the separatist Francis Johnson, later the pastor of the ancient church, which comprised English exiles in Amsterdam, but which had been founded in 1587 in London. Smith was ordained as a priest in the Church of England in 1594 and appointed city lecturer in Lincoln in 1600, despite his getting into trouble with the university 3 years earlier. He was removed from this office in 1602. His license to preach was revoked the following year, around which time he moved to Gainsborough, some 15 miles from Lincoln, where in 1606 he was prosecuted for unlawfully preaching in public. Much less is known about Helwys, who was born into a wealthy family in Bilborough near Nottingham. He inherited the family's home, Broxtow Hall, and studied law at Gray's Inn, London, from 1597. His cousin, Gervase, was knighted by James I in 1603 and became Lieutenant of the Tower of London. By 1606, Smith had published two works, a series of sermons on Psalm 22 called The Bright Morning Star, written in 1603, and a defence of his own teaching, A Pattern of True Prayer, in 1605, though at this stage he had not separated from the Church of England. The separation occurred with the founding of the Gainsborough Scrooby Separatist Church, most likely in 1606. As a result of the persecution of separatists, this congregation emigrated to Holland. At this point, I'm just going to add this document. This is the presentment bill. It's tangential to what we're talking about, but it's quite an exciting document. It's the presentment bill relating to Mr. Thomas Elvish, spelt E-L-V-I-S-H-E, and Joan, his wife, not Elvis, but Elvish. It's dated the 11th of March, 1608, and it's a document that Dr. Larry Kreitzer, who is taking next week's lecture, he discovered it just a few days ago, and as far as we know, it's a document unknown previously to Baptist historians. It is the presentment of Elvish and his wife to the Bashford parish for non-attendance at worship, and it's just a document which shows the kind of persecution that they and other separatists experienced, which led to their emigration to Holland, where they hoped they would be able to worship in freedom. And it's really exciting because increasingly more and more documents like this are becoming unearthed and coming into the public realm, and historians, Baptists and others, are taking note of them and revising our understanding of the past accordingly. So this is just a bit of excitement on Larry's and my part. Smith's writings were published over an 11-year period and represent all four stages of his theological pilgrimage, from Puritan priest in the Church of England, then as pastor of the separatist congregation, first in England and then in exile in Holland. Then he was pastor of the first Baptist congregation in Amsterdam. And finally, after this Baptist congregation split, from 1610 he led the larger group as they sought membership with the Waterlander Mennonites. The principal sources of this paper's discussion of Smith's understanding of baptism are two books published, according to the separatist Henry Ainsworth, only a few days after each other in 1609. And therefore it's almost certain that both were published during Smith's Baptist days. These two works are supplemented by earlier and later sources which reveal the development of Smith's thinking. The first of Smith's 1609 books, Parallels, Censures, Observations, is a predominantly separatist work containing three letters written to Smith in 1606 and 1607, along with his replies to them. As was common at the time, these original letters and the replies from Smith are interspersed and were eventually published in one volume when Smith had adopted believer's baptism. His principal Baptist work, and the one that deals most extensively with believer's baptism, is The Character of the Beast. Like Parallels, the earlier of the 1609 works, The Character of the Beast is a composite work. Sometime after the adoption of believer's baptism, the newly formed Baptist congregation sent two of its members, Edward Southworth and Hugh Bromhead, to Richard Clifton, as they had heard that, in Clifton's own words, he had been inclined towards their views. Clifton was the former rector of Babworth before he joined the Gainsborough Scrooby Separatists, and it's possible that he had either been a member of the Smith congregation or had nearly joined them. Clifton then talked with another member of the Smith congregation, Ursula Bywater, and this led to Smith sending Clifton a letter comprising two propositions, each supported by three arguments. The two propositions are: 1, that infants are not to be baptised; 2, that anti-Christians converted are to be admitted into the true church by baptism. Clifton replied at length, and I'm using the new style calendar, so that's the Gregorian calendar, so I've updated accordingly. Clifton replied at length on the 25th of March, 1609, and Smith's reply was finished by the 4th of April, 1609. The Character of the Beast is an apologetic for Smith's change in theology and churchmanship from separatist to Baptist, and he defended this shift on the grounds that, in his words, to change a false religion is commendable, and to retain a false religion is damnable. It was some time prior to the publication of The Character of the Beast and Parallels that Smith and Helwys took the decisive step of believer's baptism, or rebaptism, as their detractors and opponents interpreted it. The date can only be tentatively identified. That The Character of the Beast was written after the baptisms had taken place is made clear when Smith refers to the practice of that which is done by us. The Character of the Beast was published a few days after his Parallels, as we've already mentioned. So Parallels provides the latest possible date for the baptisms, therefore no later than March 1609. But what of the earliest possible date? Smith's The Differences of the Churches of the Separation was published in 1608. As the title indicates, it's a separatist work which sets out the reasons why Smith's congregation disagreed with the ancient church in Amsterdam, and it does not mention baptism. So the act of believers' baptism took place somewhere after the writing of The Differences of the Churches of the Separation and before Parallels. That, at least, parts of Parallels were written after the baptisms is shown when Smith stated, "True calling, profession and baptism, and inward calling, profession and baptism, are the infallible tokens of sanctification and saints. The inward must be discerned by the outward. The truth must be judged by the word. He that is so called, so professeth, is so baptized as the word teacheth. He that is baptized into that true faith, after that true manner Christ hath prescribed, I must needs say that he is truly called, truly professeth, is truly baptized, and so he by reason of his outward true calling, true profession of the true faith, and true baptism, is discerned and judged to be inwardly called, inwardly to have faith, to be inwardly baptized, and that truly. A company of men thus called, professing and baptized, are saints." He also added elsewhere that people enter in the true visible church by the door which is baptism. It was then, late 1608 to early 1609, that Smith baptized himself, then Helwys, and then the rest of the congregation, constituting by that act the first Baptist church, though I'm inclined to agree with those who argue for early 1609, because as Jason Lee puts it, Smith's reply to Clifton's response in 10 days implies that the baptism was a hot issue. There were no extant first-hand accounts of the baptisms. What we do have are later accounts, chiefly written by opponents of the nascent Baptist Church, and also a few echoes and probable allusions in Smith's own writings to the act and the mode adopted. One account comes from John Robinson, who shared with Smith in the pastoral oversight of the Gainsborough Scrooby Separatists, then emigrated to Amsterdam in 1608, eventually settling in Leiden in the spring of 1609, from where members of his congregation left and sailed for the New World on the Mayflower, the Pilgrim Fathers. Robinson claimed his account was from those involved. "As I heard from themselves on this matter, Mr. Smith, Mr. Helwys, and the rest, having utterly dissolved and disclaimed their former church state and ministry, came together to erect a new church by baptism, unto which they also ascribed so great virtue as that they would not so much as pray together before they had it. After some straining of courtesy, who should begin, and that of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:14, misalleged, Mr. Smith baptized first himself, and next Mr. Helwys, and so the rest, making their particular confessions. I demand into what church he entered by baptism, or entering by baptism into no church, how his baptism could be true by their own doctrine. Or Mr. Smith's baptism not being true, nor he by it entering into any church, how Mr. Helwys's baptism could be true, or into what church he entered by it. These things thus being, all wise men will think that he had no small cause either to be so enamoured of his own baptism, or so highly to despise other men's for the unorderly or otherwise unlawful administration of it." Richard Clifton confirmed this when he referred to that detestable heresy of Anabaptism. Later, he wrote, "Now you say a church cannot be erected without baptism, because baptism is the visible form thereof. Consider you, that are so barren of proof for the administering of baptizing to yourself that you can show one good reason to warrant it to be lawful. For his act of self-baptism, and writing in 1610, so a year after the baptisms took place, Richard Bernard, who was Smith's main protagonist in the early of the two 1609 works, Parallels, gave him the nickname the Sea Baptist, the Self-Baptist. I will be somewhat exorbitant with myself to call Mr. John Smith the Anabaptistical Sea Baptist. Notorious acts, we may read, have made men remarkable and have gotten them names and titles for a memorial of the facts and deeds done. Why should not he then obtain what worthily he hath deserved? He is Anabaptistical for rebaptization, and he is the Sea Baptist because he did baptize himself. It is more than Christ would do, but he could find no whither to go for baptism. Bernard continued his attack. Now Mr. Smith did baptize himself, and was not before by his own judgment and profession baptized. So a person unbaptized did baptize, and therefore it is no true sacrament by his own doctrine, as also unwarrantable from the scripture. And therefore all his company have received by him corruption. They have made a false entrance into their new way by Mr. Smith's own testimony. He would not go to others to be baptized, for then he should have been of their fraternity, and so have lost his own company, but he would have none of that. Bernard denied that Smith had recovered the true baptism and the true matter and form of a true church, which now is only to be found pure among a company of sea Baptists. Mr. Smith will hold ever this word, sea, to himself. For in going into Brownism, that separatism, he was a separatist. He held differing opinions from them. And now that he is in Anabaptism, he is a sea Baptist. But Smith had already defended his actions in the work that he wrote after the baptisms, The Character of the Beast. In his words, "Now for baptizing a man's self, there is as good warrant as for a man churching himself, which is what the separatists had done when they left the Church of England. For two men singly are no church. Jointly they are a church, and they both of them put a church upon themselves. So may two men put baptism upon themselves. For as both those persons unchurched yet have power to assume the church, each of them for himself with others in communion, so each of them unbaptized hath power to assume baptism for himself with others in communion." In stark contrast to Robinson's dismissal of his sea baptism and churchmanship by an appeal to John the Baptist, Smith had already defended it on the basis of the example of the Baptist as providing biblical precedent for his actions, in the same way that Abraham first circumcised himself and then his family. And as Abraham and John Baptist and all the proselytes after Abraham's example, Exodus 12:48, did administer the sacrament upon themselves, so may any man raised up after the apostasy of Antichrist in the recovering of the church by baptism administer it upon himself in communion with others. To Robinson's rejection of the Baptists being a church, Smith again had already supplied his answer with the many references to Matthew 18:20 as a key to his understanding of the church. For instance, if two or three faithful people should rise up and join together to walk in the faith, the Lord maketh his covenant with them. He is their God. They are his people. They are his temple. He walketh there. He is their father. They are his sons and daughters. Christ is their king. They are his kingdom, even a kingdom of priests, etc. And therefore, wheresoever in the scripture the covenant is made with any, it is to be understood as made with Abraham's children, according to their faith, and therefore with two or three faithful people anywhere in the world. It was this understanding of the church that legitimised Smith's and Helwys' action in reinstituting believers' baptism. Smith concluded that to his disciples, to two or three gathered together into his name, doth he give power to preach and baptise, and added his conviction that God hath given them, that is the faithful, power to reform themselves. For Smith and the First Baptist, it was quite simply necessary that he baptize himself. A man cannot baptize others into the church, himself being out of the church. Therefore, it is lawful for a man to baptize himself together with others in communion. And this warrant is a plerophory for the practice of that which is done by us. Another former member of the Gainsborough Scrooby Separatists, Henry Ainsworth, confirmed the sea baptism, but went on to show that the mode of baptism was not immersion as we might expect, but effusion, pouring. Mr. Smith anabaptized himself with water, but a child could have done the like unto himself, who cannot perform any part of spiritual worship. Therefore, Mr. Smith anabaptizing himself with water did no part of spiritual worship. Ainsworth then adds, if he, Smith, answer, that a child, though he could cast water on himself and utter such words as he heard Mr. Smith speak withal, the mode of effusion is also confirmed by the later Bishop of Lincoln, Joseph Hall, who, in his writing against the Brownists, the Separatists, in the persons of Smith and Robinson in particular, asked, "Show you me where the apostles baptized in a basin." In adopting effusion, Smith and Helwys employed the mode familiar to not only to the Puritan Separatists, but also to the Waterlander Mennonites around whom they were, or who were around them. It is clear that Smith knew at least some Greek, but whatever his level of competency, he did not progress from the meaning of the Greek word to baptize, baptizo, to the mode of immersion. Immersion was not adopted by Baptists to the late 1630s and early 1640s. Since the mid-20th century, scholars have debated the origins of Smith's change of churchmanship in general and his views of baptism in particular, whether it was a logical development from his separatism or influenced by Anabaptist thought. The debate continues, but it cannot be overlooked that Smith considered it to be the true development of his earlier Puritan and separatist beliefs. He writes, "That we should fall from the profession of Puritanism to Brownism," that is separatism, "and from Brownism to true Christian baptism, is not simply evil or reprovable in itself, except it be proved that we have fallen from true religion. If we therefore, being formerly deceived in the way of paedobaptistry," that's infant baptism, "now do embrace the truth in the true Christian apostolic baptism, then let no man impute this as a fault unto us." If this claim of continuity with his Puritanism and separatism on this point are to be taken seriously and at face value, then Smith and his followers baptized themselves only because they did not know of any other churches that could baptize them. If the Mennonites had convinced them of the correctness of believers' baptism, Smith and his followers would have asked the Mennonites to rebaptize them. He and they did not. And this is confirmed by a 1610 work by I.H. There's a debate as to whether this is Joseph Hall or John Hetherington. But whatever it may be, I.H. recorded, "It was wonder you would not receive your baptism first from some one of the elders of the Dutch Anabaptists. But you will be holier than all, and see how you have marred all." And this, for me, is the decisive argument against direct Anabaptist influence on Baptist origins. Smith and his followers baptized themselves, though this does not rule out any contact with them either before or after the adoption of believers' baptism. In his last posthumously published work, Smith recalled that, "seeing there was no church to whom we could join with a good conscience to have baptism from them, therefore we might baptize ourselves. That this is so, the Lord knoweth, my conscience witnesseth, and Maister Helwys himself will not deny it." This position receives further support when it is noted that in Parallels, published after the baptisms had taken place, Smith distances himself from the Anabaptists, including them with Arians, Lutheran Ubiquitists, and the Papists as those false Christs and false prophets, that is to say, false churches and false ministers, which profess and teach doctrines of the Lord Jesus falsely. Part of the reason for Smith distancing himself from the Anabaptists was that he didn't regard his and Helwys' reintroduction of baptism as rebaptism, and he didn't at this time regard the Mennonites as a true church, but also because of the implication of being charged with Anabaptism. In 17th century English society, as in all Western countries at the time, church and state were seen as one, the idea of Christendom, and all people entered both through infant baptism. To deny this was to undermine the very fabric of society. The charge of Anabaptism in both England and continental Europe incurred the severest treatment and sometimes execution. In fact, the last persons burned for heresy in England were the Anabaptist anti-Trinitarians Bartholomew Leggett and Edward Whiteman in 1612. In adopting believers' baptism, the first Baptists were charged with being Anabaptists, and therefore with the ancient crime of rebaptism. Following the horror of the radical Anabaptist debacle at Munster in 1534-35, being labelled an Anabaptist became a sure route to persecution and even death. This charge of being Anabaptists, the Baptists repudiated, though it is clear that they were prepared to face persecution for Christ's sake and the gospel. As we have seen, structurally, the character of the beast is divided into two parts, and this is set out in the second paragraph of the book. This, therefore, is the question: whether the baptism of infants be lawful, yea or nay, and whether persons baptized being infants must not renounce that false baptism and assume the true baptism of Christ, which is to be administered upon persons confessing their faith and their sins. The illegitimacy of infant baptism was of no small matter to Smith, for he regarded the error of baptizing infants to have been a chief point of anti-Christianism and the very essence and constitution of the false church. He made the same point more starkly when he remarked that it seemeth unto us the most unreasonable heresy of all anti-Christianism, for considering what baptism is, an infant is no more capable of baptism than is any unreasonable or insensible creature. Towards the end of this book, he summarised his argument against infant baptism in these words: we have already proved that the baptism is essentially false and none of Christ, and therefore it is the character or mark of the beast, openly retained in the forehead of all the subjects of Antichrist, who, professing themselves to be of that baptism, do profess themselves to be of that body, for of that body they are of whose baptism they are, and of that baptism they are of whose body they are. And we have also proved that the Lord's true baptism doth not appertain to the carnal line, but only to them that are of Abraham's faith, that is, actually believing to justification and showing the faith of Abraham by the works of Abraham. For Smith, the error of infant baptism lay, first, in its separation of the outer rite from the inner transformed life of the believer. In his words, for baptism is not washing with water, but it is the baptism of the Spirit, the confession of the mouth, and the washing with water. For him it was great folly to wash with water, which is the least and last of baptism, someone not baptized with the Spirit and cannot confess with the mouth. To have the outer without the inner invoked his rhetorical, how is it baptism if one be so washed? This, however, was not to lessen the importance of water baptism. Rather, it was to set water baptism in its rightful place. He stated, I deny that the baptism of water is the seal of the New Testament. But he did not deny this of the baptism of the Spirit. In an important passage, he asserted, I say, therefore, that the seal of the Spirit must go before the baptism of water. And as all the ordinances of the New Testament are spiritual and yet visible, so is the seal of the New Testament spiritual and yet visible. And thereupon men being visibly sealed with a Spirit, as Cornelius' company was, Acts 10:47, may challenge the baptism with water as Peter there teacheth. This visible seal of the New Testament is confession, as in the Old Testament circumcision was their confession. And baptism is not a seal, but a manifestation of the seal. To this he added, water is not the matter of baptism, but only the instrument of baptism. In the same way that fire is the instrument of burning, so water is of washing. And as the matter of burning is the fuel, so the matter of washing is the party washed, that is, the persons upon whom baptism is conferred. Smith was careful, therefore, to distinguish the outer and the inner while keeping them together and maintaining the primacy of the inner spirit baptism. He said, as the true sacraments are not only the outward elements, but the inward grace also, and that most especially. This is why he and the others adopted believers' baptism. The second error of infant baptism, which is implicit in the first, is that to baptism in the New Testament there is required actual faith and repentance confessed by the mouth. By extension, this means that children of Christian parents are not actual members of the visible church and therefore should not be baptized as the Pied Baptist did. With Habakkuk 2:4 in mind, Smith stressed the need for personal faith. For the prophet teacheth that every man shall live by his own faith, and that one man's faith cannot convey the covenant of justification to another, neither can one man's sin cut off another from the covenant, as this doctrine importeth. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This undergirded his observation that none in the New Testament shall be baptized, but those that are actually possessed of the covenant of the New Testament. But the actual possession of the promise is by obedience to the faith. For by faith we receive the promise of the Spirit, by the hearing of faith preached. And faith cometh by hearing the word preached. By this time, Smith had come to see the separatists as corrupt as the Church of England and the Church of Rome. Of the separatists, he says, as very an harlot as either her mother England or her grandmother Rome is, out of whose loins she came, and although once in our ignorance we have acknowledged her a true church, yet now being better informed, we revoke that our erroneous judgment and protest against her, as well for her false constitution as for her false ministry, worship, and government. He then set out his newly discovered understanding of the church. The true constitution of the church is of a new creature baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The false constitution is of infants baptized. We profess, therefore, that all those churches that baptized infants are of the same false constitution. And all those churches that baptize the new creature, those that are made disciples by teaching, men confessing their faith and their sins, are of one true constitution. Smith then issued a challenge to the separatists to leave the Church of England as they had left the Church of Rome. Therefore, the separation must either go back to England or go forward to true baptism. And all that shall in time to come separate from England must separate from the baptism of England. And if they will not separate from the baptism of England, there is no reason why they should separate from England as from a false church. Joseph Hall, later Bishop of Norwich, agreed with Smith's argument. Either you must go forward to Anabaptism, he said, or come back to us, addressing the separatists. All your rabbis cannot answer that charge of your baptized brother, Smith against Clifton. If we be a true church, you must return. If we be not, as a false church is no church of God, you must rebaptize. If our baptism be good, then is our constitution good. The second part of the character of the beast is an apology for the baptism of converts into the true church. This position follows from the place Scripture holds in Smith's theology and practice. The declaration of faith and repentance are the antecedents of baptism and water, he said. He denied that infants are legitimate recipients of baptism because they cannot declare that they are baptized inwardly with the Spirit, and so cannot outwardly, by the baptism with water, declare the same, but are in every respect unable thereto and incapable thereof. In fact, the baptism of infants was inconsistent with New Testament thought and practice, and despite the claims of Pied Baptist, it was absent from the New Testament altogether. Smith highlighted the deep silence of infants' baptism, yea, the exclusive condition of believing and repenting necessary to the kingdom of God, yea, and the confession of sins and confession of faith performed by persons baptized, yea, and Christ's commandment of making disciples before baptism, all these and many more are strong proofs and answerable against baptism of infants. The New Testament pattern was, for Smith, clear. He traced this back to the baptizing ministries of John the Baptist, Christ and the Apostles. For time's sake, I've just focused on John and the Apostles. He stated plainly that John baptized no children and that his preaching peremptorily excluded infants because it was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Those who came to John had to confess their sins and repent. Otherwise, he would not baptize them. As such, he declared, Christian doctrine is the same with John's, both signifying that whosoever would be baptized and enter into the kingdom of God must repent and believe the gospel. Of the baptisms at Pentecost, he observed that, is not the scripture plentiful in declaring unto us that the Lord addeth daily to the church such as should be saved, Acts 2:47, that they that gladly received the word were baptized and added to the church and continued therein, Acts 2:41-42. Doth not the apostle teach that there is one faith, one body, one baptism, one Lord, and but one, Ephesians 4? And they that are not of this faith, body, baptism, Lord, are without the faith, without the body, that is the church, without the true baptism, without this true Lord and King, Jesus Christ. And so are none of God's people visible, none of Christ's kingdom, none of Christ's body, none of his faith and baptism. Are not true faith, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the true church plain and pregnant, demonstrative adjuncts of God's visible people? As a separatist, the covenant had played a key role in both Smith's doctrine of the church and baptism. But as a Baptist, the covenant figures less prominently in his theology, largely, I believe, because of the appeal Pied a Baptist made to the continuity of the two covenants of the Old and New Testaments in their defence of infant baptism. But this is not to suggest that Smith abandoned the language of covenant altogether. Rather, he stressed that there is discontinuity between the Old and New covenants. In the New, he says, the true form of the church is a covenant betwixt God and the faithful made in baptism, in which Christ is visibly put on, and that infants cannot receive the covenant, which is only done by actual visible faith. Smith drew a distinction between the commandments of the two testaments as betwixt the commandments legal and evangelical. The commandments legal require absolute obedience in the highest degree thereof. The gospel requireth true and unfeigned repentance in the best degree we can afford. The fact that the gospel requireth repentance precluded infants as the recipients of baptism. This distinction between the two covenants was key to Smith. Pied a Baptist then, as now, appealed to the continuity between the covenants and the correspondence of the Old Covenant's rite of circumcision with the New Covenant's rite of baptism. This figures strongly in Richard Clifton's argument with Smith. In response, Smith argued that according to Galatians 4:24, two covenants were made with Abraham, one for Hagar, the Old Testament, one for Sarah, the New Testament. From these, he says, were two seeds, the carnal seed born after the flesh, Ishmael, and one type the spiritual seed born by promise, Galatians 4:23, that is Isaac. As a result, there are two seals, circumcision, a seal of the carnal covenant upon the carnal children, and the Holy Spirit of promise, a seal of the spiritual covenant upon the spiritual seed. He continued, now you, I am persuaded of mere ignorance, mistaking the covenant, do make circumcision a seal of the everlasting spiritual covenant, which is an error. And thereupon you build all your false building of Pied a Baptistry, which is as a house built upon the sand by the foolish builders. Smith categorically denied that equivalence of the two rites deny the equivalence of the two rites. You say that baptism cometh in the room of circumcision as a seal of the same promises to us and our seed. I utterly deny it, and I prove the contrary unto you, seeing that the circumcision of the heart succeedeth in the place of circumcising the flesh. Romans 2:29. Further, he asked how it could be possible, if circumcision and baptism were equivalents, that when Jews were converted in the New Testament, they who had already been circumcised were then baptized. He argued, if therefore Christ, John, and the apostles would needs baptize them, and so by baptism constitute them into the New Testament that had all these prerogatives in your judgment, much more will they have us constitute anti-Christians converted into the true church by baptism. Smith's hope was that he would convince Clifton and other separatists on the matter of baptism. He wrote, there is one, and indeed but one argument which the separation principally stand upon, and that is the covenant which say, they, if it be answered, they must needs yield unto the truth. The intensity of Smith's convictions come out towards the end of his concluding paragraph of The Character of the Beast. Thus, through God's providence and blessing, I am come to a happy end of answering your writing, wherein I praise the Lord for his mercy. I have received such assurance of the truth as that you and all the earth shall never be able to wring it out of my heart and hands. And therefore I desire you, sir, and all the leaders of the separation, to weigh seriously, even betwixt the Lord and their own hearts upon their beds, this which is written. I doubt not but I may have err in particulars, and I have resolved to be vile before men in confessing my errors. But for the main points in controversy, and the cause I defend it, is the most undoubted and most evident truth that ever was revealed to me. And therefore, as you love the Lord and his truth, and the people that depend upon you, seek it out and embrace it, and resist it not. But if we be in error, show it unto us. Why? Why shall we perish through your default? Will not the Lord require our blood at your hand? Are we not your countrymen, all of us, in exile for the common truths we hold out against Antichrist? Answer, we beseech you in the Lord. Nay, we adjure you in the Lord. If we be in error, it is ignorantly, and of a desire to see the truth and to fear the Lord. The English separatists in exile in Holland were prone to splits, and it is clear that this pattern continued. We know of the disagreements that arose between Smith's congregation and the ancient church, which had led to the publication of Smith's The Defence of the Churches of the Separation in 1608. In the spring of 1609, Robinson had led a group of around 100 to Leiden, leaving just around 50 who adopted believers' baptism that same year. A year after this, Clifton shows us that shortly after his sea baptism, Smith had begun to question the validity of his actions, and that the original Baptist congregation had split into three groups: one which adopted an unorthodox Christology, Smith's majority group, and around 10 under Helwys' leadership. Also around this time, it is clear that Smith had approached the local Mennonites and had already begun negotiations with them on whether his congregation should join them. It's clear that soon after the adoption of believers' baptism, a doubt arose in Smith's mind over the matter of successionism. While previously Smith had rejected successionism, regarding it as a typical ordinance of the Old Testament, and therefore abolished by Christ's coming, now he had clearly changed his mind. When precisely Smith first approached the Mennonites is unknown, but the Baptist congregation's renting of the Mennonite Jan Munter's bakehouse probably took place after the split with Robinson's congregation and after their adoption of believers' baptism. While it has often been assumed that the split between Smith and Helwys and their followers only occurred after the application to join the Waterlanders, it's evident that it happened before. In a letter to the Waterlanders, Helwys reported that it is heard on the streets that certain who were of us, but at this point in time are justly excluded from the communion of saints, are now attempting to join themselves to you. That's Smith's congregation. In early 1610, the Smith Group sought membership with the Waterlander Mennonites, and to this end presented first a short confession in 20 articles, then one in 38, signed by the 42 members of the group. This prompted two letters from Helwys's group, asking the Waterlanders not to accept the application from those cast out from us. The longer letter defended their original believers' baptisms on the biblical example of John the Baptist, who, being unbaptized, preached the baptism of repentance, and they that believed and confessed their sins, he baptized. They identified the whole cause in question being succession, which they described as Antichrist's chief hold, and that it is Jewish and ceremonial, an ordinance of the Old Testament, but not of ye new. In spite of the Helwys's group's appeal that the Waterlander Mennonites reject Smith's application, the negotiations continued, and Smith penned several more works clarifying his views, including an argument against infant baptism. These works, however, are not of concern to this paper, for they clearly belonged to Smith when he had moved to a Mennonite position, as had his followers, though their final acceptance into fellowship with the Mennonites didn't occur until 1615, 3 years after Smith's death from consumption. In 1611, Helwys and his group published their Declaration of Faith, including a two-page preface. In this, Helwys listed Smith's errors and claimed he now taught that the church and ministry must come by succession, contrary to his former profession in words and writings, and that by a supposed succession he cannot show from whom, nor when, nor where. He also examined the subject successionism at length in his 1611, an advertisement or admonition. Helwys lamented Smith's abandonment of the church he had founded, and clearly mourned the end of his own fellowship with Smith. Helwys called the Mennonites' insistence upon succession this your great sin, and blamed the split between the two groups on them. He says, "You came publicly amongst us and advanced your error of succession and order, the result of which was you have destroyed the faith of many thereby, who for sinister respect were willing to follow you." In his final work, posthumously published Retractation, Smith summarised and answered Helwys's charges against him, maintaining that the infidelity of the Roman Catholic Church had broken the succession, but that when there is a true church and ministers whence baptism may orderly be had, this should be done. In short, he had changed his views that the Mennonites were not a true church to they were a true church and they should have gone to them for baptism. Helwys disagreed. This is where Smith left matters. By the time his last book was written, though not published, it was later, the Helwys group had already returned to England. Helwys is most famous for his A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity, published in 1612, and its call for universal religious freedom. This is one of the lectures that Brian Haynes will be looking at. I think it's in the last but one, the sixth in the series. He writes, "For men's religion to God is betwixt God and themselves. The king shall not answer for it, neither may the king be judged between God and man. Let them be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatsoever, it appertains not to the earthly power to punish them in the least measure." That's what Helwys's Mystery of Iniquity is best known for. What is less known is the way that Helwys ends this work. His last lines: "Now as we, through the grace of God, and by the warrant of his word, so we wish all to do that fear God, and seek the glory of his name, and come and lay down their lives in their own country for Christ and his truth. Thus commending all our poor endeavours to the best acceptance of every well-disposed reader, beseeching the Lord to make his grace to abound to you all, for the glory of his name, and the salvation of every one of your souls. Amen." Helwys and the small company of Baptists returned to England, settling at Spitalfields, just outside the old walls of the city of London, probably in the latter part of 1612. pretty well where the building, the Gherkin, the famous Gherkin-shaped building, that's where it was, around there. It was from here that he published his The Mystery of Iniquity, and it was almost certainly for this brave plea for full religious freedom, not just for themselves, but for everyone, that he was imprisoned in the infamous Newgate prison. By 1616, Helwys was dead, and John Merton took on the pastoral oversight of the church. Helwys's tiny congregation survived, and by 1626, there were at least five Baptist congregations in London, Coventry, Lincoln, Salisbury, and Tiverton, comprising some 150 members. Nowadays, there's a Baptist worldwide communion of somewhere between 100 to 120 million Baptists. It's nice that at the end of that passage that I read, I didn't quote this part, he actually quotes from Zechariah 4, verse 10, "Do not despise the day of small things." It's a good sermon illustration. I've used it several times. The question of baptism remained a lively and deeply controversial issue throughout the 17th century, as it still does. And Baptists actively engaged with all comers on the subject. But Smith and Helwys had laid the foundations on which Merton and others were to build. So in conclusion, there is no escaping the fact that the question of baptism, not just the subjects and after several decades the mode of baptism, but also the theology of baptism, was of far greater importance to 17th century Baptists than it is for their 21st century descendants. It is inadequate to brush this off with the trite comment that all that needs to be said on baptism has been said. For this is completely to ignore the fundamental differences between the baptismal beliefs of the first Baptists and Baptists today. In comparison, our theology is frequently minimalistic. In fact, it would be true to say that while Baptists know what they believe baptism isn't, they have little idea what it is. This equally applies to the satisfied belief, implicit or explicit, that there is nothing lacking in our baptismal theology or practice. This is one of the great things that we have learned by involvement ecumenically with other Christians. We have listened, we have learned, we have developed, and it's something that must continue. But when we hold contemporary beliefs on baptism, Baptist beliefs on baptism, next to the rich teaching of the New Testament, we find contemporary views to be but a poor reflection. For here in Scripture, it is part of the divine human encounter, the meeting place between the gracious God and the penitent sinner who comes in faith. It's part of the gospel that's proclaimed, an integral part of becoming a Christian, the occasion when the Spirit is received and the door of the church, the means of union with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection, and that all the benefits that are given to faith are given to baptism, and so much more. If this is so, as the people of the book, we Baptists should, by that very fact, be duty-bound to study the Scriptures and, as Smith was prepared to do, reform our baptismal theology and practice. Too often we have looked to those with whom we disagree and tried to point out their errors. As Smith said, we labour to discover their faults unto them, admonishing them to reform. But we finish there, while Smith continued, which we are bound to do. Thank you.